Dear God, we do praise you for your greatness. Greatness that is seen in all ways. You're all powerful. You're all knowing. But a greatness that is also seen in your love for us. A love that, as we'll see today, has actually been poured out into our hearts. God, we thank you and praise you for your greatness, God. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's a great song, isn't it? So, grew up on that one. Hey, if you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11. As you may know, if you haven't been here, let me remind you. I just saw Miss Weldy looking at me. If you need to go to children's church, all right, you can slowly make your way. I was getting like the eye, all right? It was like glowing from all the way in the back. So you can make your way. Just go right all the way back there. And Lydia Weldy will meet you there. Everyone else is Romans 5. Well, as I was about to tell you, we are in our vision for this year as a church. I'm going to keep reminding you of this throughout the year, is that we want to believe and belong in genuine gospel community. That's what I read there in Romans chapter 12 earlier. And we want to do that by continuing in it, deepening, and or taking a next step in it. What we mean by that is if you're not in some sort of community group or something, we want to encourage you to be a part of that. Or if you say, I'm not even ready for that, we just want to encourage you to like just get together with someone. Meet regularly with another brother or sister in Christ who are coming alongside of you and encouraging you and deepening in your walk with Christ. And as a part of this vision, we have also begun a series of sermons that are going to eventually focus in Romans 6 through 8. And the title of that series is Lord, Sanctify Me. Lord, set me apart more and more to Christ's likeness. Lord, help me to grow more and more in righteousness. And my proposition for this, my premise for this, is that to grow in genuine gospel community, that is us as a church, the community of Romans 12, it calls for us individually to pursue growth in Christ-likeness. That if we want to really be that kind of community that puts the gospel of Jesus Christ on display, it individually starts with us. It individually starts with Him growing us and changing us. Because the reality is this, is community with other believers always easy? No, it's not, all right? And that's what often keeps us from it. But the reality is God says, no, I want to so mature you that even when the community isn't easy, I want to so mature you in your walk with Christ that you'll deal with the conflict and the difficulty in a Christ-like way. So hence, we're starting to go through this series. But last week, you might remember, my first step into this is that to experience sanctification, you first have to receive justification. As you can't experience the sanctification of God unless you first, by faith, have received the justification of God. Everybody remember that big word, justification? All right, would anyone like to stand up and just give me the definition for it right now? I didn't think so. So let me give you kind of illustration of this. It's a big word. We don't walk around using it a lot, do we? And so let me kind of illustrate justification this way. Have any of you parents here, have you ever had to go to traffic court with your children? Some are raising their hands right there. Jeff is raising his hand in the back there. Well, I have a new driver in my family. Let me just put it right away. She has not gone to traffic court, all right? She is actually doing an excellent job at driving, all right, except when she runs through a red light when her dad's sitting in the next car next to her. Other than that, she's doing a super job, okay? Remember, we have sported her out in the old family grand caravan, okay? It's the one that doesn't have paint on the top and the one that the lining sags down on your hair and kind of massages your head while you drive. We've done it right, haven't we? But she's doing a super job. And I hope she doesn't end up in traffic court, because I've been there. And it's an interesting place. You go in and there's typically lines of people, you know. I remember when I went, I just pled no contest, all right. But there was one man who was there, and he was going with his son in traffic court. And as he was waiting for all the people to go ahead of him, He was kind of listening in on the cases in front of him. And he heard this one case where this lady, she got up there in front of the judge. And she said, all of a sudden the judge says, this is your fine. And he took out his gavel. Said, this is your fine. And she stopped with that fine. And she said, judge, I cannot pay the fine. And then he said this back to her. Well, if you can't pay the fine, you will forfeit your license. She said, judge, if I lose my license, I can't work. Cannot work. If I cannot work, I cannot keep my apartment. I cannot feed my children. I have to have my license. And the judge, who had the gavel and already clicked her guilt on the judge's bench, he kind of looked at her sternly. And then you could kind of see as his countenance changed and his heart softened. And he reached into his pocket and he pulled out his wallet and he took out the money and said, I'll pay your fine. That's justification. We were each guilty. But Jesus Christ stepped from out behind the judge's bench. And he didn't reach in his wallet, but he gave his life. And he went to the cross for you and I. And he paid the price, which then allowed the Father to turn around and to look at each of us who each received the gavel of guilt. And the Father was able to say, I pronounce you righteous. I pronounce you justified because of my Son's payment. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? That's great, isn't it? It's important, though, that we understand the fullness of this justification and the benefits of this justification. Because as we begin to go through this process of sanctification, justification is a positional truth. Sanctification is a process. And let me illustrate, first of all, what sanctification doesn't look like, all right? Sanctification doesn't look like this. I come, I'm justified, and go like this. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't mean I go like this and all of a sudden I'm living fully righteous. Because I don't think anyone here will raise their hand and say, yep, that was my experience. Remember, everyone I talk to, and even the most mature believers in faith, sanctification for them, that process of being set apart to Christ's likeness, doesn't look like this. All right, it's not like, whoop. It looks like this. All right, can anyone else draw that? Like, that's like how mine looks. Does anyone else draw it like that? And so I bring this, I want to come to you this morning because it's real tempting that as we go through this process of sanctification and we're justified in Him, but we're growing in Christ's likeness, and then we take these dips. And sometimes the dips seem even bigger than other times. It's real easy to imagine that in the process of this sanctification, that there is still, our God is still behind that judge's bench of condemnation. It's still real easy that when we're struggling with sin, to think and have this image in our mind that God is just sitting up there with our gavel, just waiting for us to, man, you really messed up bad this time. It's really real easy to think that at any moment when I'm struggling, this God's just going to bear the gavel of wrath down upon me. I mean, just think about it. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have had that type of image of God as you've struggled with sin? God doesn't want that for you. As you enter into the sanctification, as I talk about repentance next week, okay, you got to understand that because you have been declared righteous in God, What God wants you to do as you pursue this process of sanctification, which I'm on with you, okay? He wants you to rest secure in your position in Christ. He wants you to rest secure in His unfailing love for you. A love that is so strong that He is absolutely committed to you, that even if you're struggling with sin, He's going to show up in that. And matter of fact, He may put a little discipline in your life, but discipline is not wrath. Discipline is not condemnation. Discipline is correction. Because He loves you so much that He wants you to experience the fullness of the life of Christ that you already have, that's positionally yours. He wants you to experience that fully even now as we wait for Him to return. And so He loves you in the midst of the sanctification process. There's no doubt, I've been a pastor for quite some time now, and there's no doubt that some of you right now here, you kind of doubt at times the love of God in your life. Or as you hear messages, when you hear me, and look, I don't back off. I just say, here's what the Word says. And in the midst of that, you can easily come away from it and take it as, man, God, He might be done with me. He might be waving that gavel at me of condemnation. No, no, no. If you've received His justification, you are secure in His love for you. Can I make it any more clear? Okay, so are you ready to kind of delve in? Are you getting excited now about seeing some of the benefits? Yeah. All right, that's good, good. So let's dig into God's Word. I want to show you some of the benefits of this justification. First of all, listen to what He says here in verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, remember, you've have righteousness pronounced over you, not your righteousness. It's Christ. By faith, you don't earn this, you don't work up to it, you just simply say, yes, I'm a sinner and I receive Christ, I receive His righteousness on my behalf. You trust in Him and Him alone. Then He says this, listen to this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice the tense of that? We have it. We're not trying to work real hard to earn this. We're not really trying to be a really good Christian now. We're not trying to show up the church so I can just kind of keep everything peaceful with God. No, we have peace with God. Doesn't that sound good? God is not up there waving this. He's not like whipping around like, mm-mm. He's not doing that. We have peace with God. It's a settled fact. It's ours. To not have peace with God, and the reason why He says this is because, as later in verse 10 it says, we were once enemies. That's kind of unsettling for people to hear, isn't it? But the reality is, if you don't know the justification of God, you are hostile towards God. Because you've rejected Him. And He says, we're enemies. Romans 8:7 says this. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That is, when we sin, we choose to break God's laws. We operate independent of God. We choose to be, in essence, we choose to be our own king. Therefore, our kingship comes in conflict with the true king. So hence, without Christ, we are at war with God. Matter of fact, Paul said this in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, this isn't a vindictive wrath. God's not some out-of-control God with, you know, steam blowing out of His metaphorical ears, all right? That's not God. It's a just wrath. It's a legal wrath. But we don't have to fear that. If we receive justification by faith, at that very moment, we are moved from a place of hostility and we are placed into a peace with God. He says, but Matt, I'm still struggling with sin. I don't feel peace. Well, wait a minute. I didn't say the peace of God. Did I say that? Now, see, that's why prepositions are important. I said peace with God. The peace with God is not even it's not a feeling. Now, there is a peace of God, all right? And we can experience that through the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But let me tell you something. If you are walking, this is why sanctification is so important. If you are walking habitually in sin, you're not going to feel the peace of God very often. But it doesn't change the fact that you have peace with God. You get that? Here's a verse which we'll get to later this year. It's in Romans 8:1. This is one you actually need to memorize, okay? I would mark this in your Bible, write it down, Romans 8:1. If you have never memorized this verse, okay? If you've never memorized this, teens, if you have not memorized this yet, you need to memorize this. You will need this. You will need to pull this out sometime, okay? When you feel the weight and you feel as if God's waving the gavel to you, you need to pull out Romans 8:1 where it says, therefore, there is no condemnation. No condemnation. There's no wrath. There's no punishment coming down on you for your sins. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, now, he may discipline, he may correct because he loves you that much, but he's not waving this gavel, all right? This gavel has already been clicked on the judge's bench because of the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, you were guilty, but the payment was made because Christ stepped out in front of the judgment table and said, you're righteous. Therefore, you have peace with God. Did you know that after World War II, for decades, they were still finding Japanese soldiers out on remote islands? I even read of one Japanese soldier that in 1974 in the Philippines, they found a Japanese soldier who came out who still was fighting. Still didn't surrender. Still didn't think the war was over. Can you imagine that for decades? And the reality is this. There are some of you believers that even though you've come to a place where you've received justification by faith, you are still fighting, thinking, I've got to earn peace with God. It's already yours, believer. It's already yours. Rejoice in that. Trust in that truth. Now, there's another truth here, though. This is an awesome one. Look at verse 2. So we have peace with God, but then notice this. In verse 2, we have standing in grace. Listen here. Through him, that is Christ, we have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. Now, that word access there, as I was studying that, one of the uses for access was to describe the process of being ushered into the court of a king and then being announced. It implies a right or an opportunity to address or be there in the presence of the king, and I love that. Through Christ, you and I are not standing before a judgment bench, but we're given access into relationship with the king, an access that we'll fully experience someday when he returns or we go to be with him. But notice this, not only do we have this access, but look what it also says. It says access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Notice that word there, we have obtained, or we stand. It's a perfect tense verb, and this is what it means. It's the idea of ongoing results on the basis of a completed action in the past. That's real important, all right? That is, this standing in grace is based on something that happens in the past, but this standing in grace, it goes on and on and on. And you say, well, why is that important? Because some of you sometimes wonder, is God still going to have that grace on me? I mean, I know I believed in Jesus, but Matt, do you know what I did? Do you know the sins that I have committed even after proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ? How can he have grace on me? And grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. How can I still stand in that grace? How? You can. Because of what he did on the cross. Do you think, I mean, let's be logical for a second here. If his payment on the cross was powerful enough to cover all the sins that you committed before you came to know him, do you not think it's powerful enough to cover even all the sins that you've committed after knowing him? It is. His grace that was provided for you on the cross, it covers past, present, and even future sins. You say, Matt, that's too good. You can't tell people that. You can't tell people that. People just say that's just going to be a license to kind of go do what we want. Oh, no, if you get the grace of God, it's not. Listen to Titus 2, all right? It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I think actually a part of God's grace is actually his loving discipline. Some of you kids are like, man, I don't think discipline is grace. Uh-uh. It is. It is. Because Christ knows that even as believers, if we keep pursuing this, we keep going back to our default mode of that sinful nature, and we keep pursuing the sin, you know what sin does? It destroys. And he loves you so much, and he is so graceful to you and I, that when he sees us walking and struggling in our sin and willfully choosing to sin, he says, I'm going to pour out some grace, and some of this grace is a little of this. Discipline. Because I don't want you destroyed by this. I love you too much to see that happen. It's part of his grace. Some will say, Matt, there's no way God can use me. If you knew what I've done, and some of you, I know what you've done. If you know what I've done. This is why my most favorite definition for grace is one you've heard me say before. It's from my Greek professor. And he said this. He said, guys, grace is this. Grace is the permission to get up. You want to hear that again? Grace is the permission to get up. That's good. You go through this sanctification process as next week as I call you to get specific about sin and repent. Hear that message with grace, and that whatever the sin is you need to repent of, God's not coming and he's not waving this at you, all right? But what he's saying, come, turn away from it, and you have the permission to get back up. You have the permission to get back up in my grace. Is that not a good benefit? All right, you want some more? Come on now, I need a little help. I've been coaching all weekend, all right? Very few people have been cheering for me all weekend, all right? Especially those refs. They're tired looking at me. He goes on to say this, and we rejoice, or we could say boast, or we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. So what is this hope or the glory of God? First of all, what is this hope? This hope, the English word hope is weak. It's a really weak, we've made it a weak word, all right? Because the English word hope is a hope of wishfulness, all right? It's like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or I hope they don't turn the air condition too cool, all right? Or I hope the Patriots lose, all right? I said that exactly for you guys, all right? I've got two Patriot fans right here, all right? Let's all pray for them right now, all right? But hope in the Bible is not a wishfulness. It's not a wishfulness. That's not how it's used. It's a hope-filled certainty. It's a confident expectation. It's like you purchase a ticket to a concert. You have the expectation when you show up on that given day, you will sit in that seat. All right? And it's assured. Get that ticket in your hand. Well, God's hope is even more assured than the ticket to a concert. That's why he gives us so many promises. That's why he fills these verses with security and hope for you and I, to let us know that this is assured for us. And you say, what is the glory of God? What is this hope of the glory of God? What I believe Paul is talking about through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that he's looking forward, okay? So we saw peace with something in the past. We saw our standing continuing in the present. And he says, then there's this hope of the glory of God in the future. And what he's having us look forward to is that there is going to be a day when we are going to be able to see God in his full manifested glory. Right now, you and I, because we're still walking in sin, okay? We still have this sinfulness, this flesh. This is why we await a day when we will receive a glorified body, a body that will be in the likeness of Christ. I believe when he speaks of the glory of God here, that there's going to be a day when you and I experience the fullness of that glory in its full manifested presence. That we'll actually be there with God. We'll actually reign with him for eternity. And Paul's saying that hope is sure. It's coming. Be confident in that. Well, some might be going, well, Matt, what about right now? All right? I mean, how can we rejoice in this hope right now and the things I'm going through? Look at verse 3 with me. He says, more than that. So we've got this hope, this glory that we're looking forward to, okay? But then he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. You're like, what? Wait a minute. Okay, first of all, no, he doesn't say rejoice about our sufferings, does he? But look at the text. Look at the text with me. All right, look on the screen. He doesn't say we rejoice in over our, he says in our sufferings, like in the midst of it. We have such a sure hope that in the midst of our sufferings, look what he does. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Like, what's he talking about? God is even purposeful in our difficulties. That is, even in the midst, because we still live in a fallen world, do we not? All right? We live in a world, the reason why things are so messed up in the world is because we live in a sin-cursed world. This is not how God designed it. This is not what it was supposed to be, but because of our sinfulness, the choice to sin, to rebel, act independent of God, this is what has happened. But we look for a day when it won't be that way. But even here in the midst of this, what he's saying is, look, I don't waste your sufferings. Remember, I'll take in the midst of these sufferings, what I'll do is I'll produce endurance in you. I'll help you persevere. I'll help you endure. I'll help you stay singly focused on what really matters in life. Me and my purposes. And then he says, this endurance, it produces character. Now, what's interesting, this word behind character actually speaks of testedness. What kind of testedness is he doing? I think as we go through sufferings and we endure, what happens is we deepen in this walk, we grow in this walk, and it begins the test, and it begins to go, you know what? I'm enduring in the midst of these sufferings. I must really believe this whole thing about Jesus. You ever stopped when you're in the midst of difficulties? And then you maybe even had a thought, I was like, this is tough, this is hard. Why am I still believing in you, Jesus? Because I think that's his work in you. And get this is what happens. And character produces hope. You know what happens when we endure, when we grow in character? Then it produces hope. What happens is we get even stronger in this hope. We look forward even more to this hope of glory of God. You say, Matt, well, that's a lot of, that's some high talking you got going on here. Yeah. Look what Paul says. Verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame. What does he mean by that? The kind of sure hope he's talking about, a lot of people will laugh at it. Some people will say, well, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Those kind of statements, you know. Actually, when you're heavenly minded, it makes you very earthly good. But he's saying this hope that we have, you won't be ashamed by it. You won't be disappointed by it. This isn't some mere delusion. And you're going to say, well, how do we know that? How do we know that we won't be ashamed by this? He says, let me give you the answer. Here's the answer. Verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love. See, his love. Yeah. His agape love. His unconditional love. His love that I will continue to love you throughout this entire sanctification process. I loved you before. I love you now. I love you in the future. I'll love you. And you say, well, I want some proofs of that. And so what Paul does through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's about to give us two proofs. One, I believe, is a subjective proof, and one, I believe, is an objective proof. By subjective, I mean it's something that I believe we feel and that we experience. What is that? Well, look back at the text with me. Because God's love, get this, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now hang with me. The moment you and I were declared righteous, we were justified through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, at that very moment, the Holy Spirit came into us. He was poured into us. But also comes with that, because the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is in our lives, the very love of God comes into us. But I don't think this is just some mental, intellectual exercise, okay, God loves me. No, I think it's actually something that because the Holy Spirit actually indwells in us, that it's actually something we can experience and that we can feel. Now, it will vary to some degrees at different times, but I believe it's more than just an intellectual acknowledgement of it, but I believe it's actually a supernatural work of God. It says, God's love has been poured into our hearts. It's not just our minds, but our hearts, our whole being, through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It's a heart thing. It's a supernatural thing. I quote this. I quote John Piper's very provocative statement. He says this: there's something deeply wrong when we have become so naturalistic and so psychologized that we think a person with a traumatic, abusive background cannot know the love of God experientially. We give the impression that knowing the love of God is really a matter of good upbringing, a healthy family of origin, a loving rather than an abusive father. As if something so merely human was the source of the supernatural experience of the Spirit's outpouring of the love of God. He says, no, no, the authentic experience of feeling loved by God is a work of God, not a work of being well-adjusted in solid families. Now, I'm all for solid families. And it makes it a whole lot easier for our children when they see the love of Christ put on display. But I'm here to tell you that some of you who didn't have that and struggle with understanding and actually feeling the love of God, that if you know Him and the presence of the Holy Spirit is in you, you can experience that. You can feel that. Elizabeth and I have a very good friend. Good friend we're actually praying for right now. And she grew up with parents on drugs. She grew up where she was abused in her life. And I believe I could sit here and I could tell you right now that even though she's went through that, she has still felt and experienced the love of God in her life. And if you're here struggling with that this morning, I can't explain to you exactly how does this happen. All I know is that the Holy Spirit has been poured into your life, and he can teach you about his love. He can help you experience God's love. The only instruction I could give to you is this: pray for it. If you're struggling with that today, right here and now, say, God, I love you. I believe in you. Just give me a sense of your presence in my life. Help me understand this love that you have for me. Help me feel it. I get this because Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians 3:5. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts. He didn't say your mind. He says your hearts, your whole being, into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. Direct your hearts into that. If you're struggling with sin right now, or you're struggling with the guilt of the past, say, God, you know, Lord, I've dealt with this, but let me sense your love in my life. Let me sense that. Now, this love is still based on objective truth. Because look at the next verse with me, verse 6. Listen to what he says. And listen how he begins to heap up reasons. And what he's doing here in verse 6 is he's starting to heap up reasons of why God shouldn't love you. You can say, well, God shouldn't love you. Listen to what he says, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then get his illustration here. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, you know, one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he's heaping up these terms. He's saying, look, in verse 10, by the way, also says your enemies. Don't forget that verse, all right? You were enemies. You were hostile to God. You were weak. You were powerless to sin in your life. You just kept on doing sin. You were ungodly. That is, you lived your life as if there was no God. And that's what he's saying. There was nothing within you that motivated God to love you. Okay? That's just truth, okay? But he loved you anyway. He demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love inspirational stories about soldiers falling on grenades for their comrades, don't we? Those are powerful. They kind of make goosebumps. But what about stories of soldiers falling on grenades for the enemy? You don't hear those, do you? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Now hang on to that thought, okay? If he loved me like that then, is he going to love you any less now? As you go through this process of sanctification, as you deal with sin and struggle in your life, do you think he's behind the judgment bench and going, I don't know if I'm going to love them as much as I did when they were weak, ungodly sinners, enemies of me? No. No. Matter of fact, he goes on, and I don't have time to go into all the facets of this, but he goes on to say this. In view of this, this is his love before, and then what he says here in verses 9 through 11, just listen to him. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, done deal, much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God. There's no wrath coming. God's not coming with this. He loves you. Then he goes on to say, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Then listen to the words he gives again. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, he goes. We also rejoice, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. All right, reconciliation. I'm winding things down here. Reconciliation. On one side, if we had a coin, on one side would be the topic of peace with God, okay? On the other side of that coin would be the word reconciliation. Peace with God means, all right, we're no longer enemies of Him. We don't have hostility with Him, all right? But reconciliation means this. Oh, man, this is good, folks. These big words, I know they're big words at times, but they're good, okay? Reconciliation means He's brought us in a relationship with Him. He didn't just want to have no, He's just giving us, hey, well, let's have peace. Let's just kind of settle things. Reconciliation means He reconciled us to Himself. He brought them to Himself to have relationship. Like, see, you can solve a conflict with someone. You know, you can forgive someone, but not have reconciliation, right? God says, I don't want to just solve the conflict. I want you. I love you. I want to relate with you. Even as you struggle with all this junk in your life, I want you. I want to walk with you. Because I love you. I heard the story of a Irish pastor who many years ago, he went to give his condolences to the parents of a teenage son who had been arrested. And this will tell you, kind of dates the things. He says the teenage son was arrested for paramilitary terrorism in Ireland. And so as he went and as he knocked on the door to console the mother, she opened the door, and it was clear that she had sought consolation in the bottle instead. And as she opened the door, she was tipsy, she was crying uncontrollably, but when she opened the door and she saw the pastor, she was embarrassed. Completely embarrassed. And as the pastor came in to express this consolation to her, as the pastor came in and he actually tried to give her, embrace her, you know, knowing the pain that she was in, tried to embrace her, she pushed him away and she just cried out, ashamed. She said, I'm ashamed to be a drunk in front of the pastor. Now listen to what the pastor said. This is the leading of the Holy Spirit in this pastor's life. He said this, Mary, I'm here for Jesus, and He would embrace you as I would embrace you, no matter what sin or shame is in your life. And as he went on to tell her of the love of her Savior, despite her weakness, despite her sin, despite her shame, she fell on him, and he embraced her. As we pursue this process of sanctification, and as I encourage you, and as the Holy Spirit will work into your life to deal with certain issues in your life, know that He is not going to release or withhold His embrace of love for you. You have peace with Him. You have standing in His grace. You have the sure hope of the glory of God, a hope that works in our struggles. And you have the love of God poured out through you, through the presence of your Holy Spirit in your life. A love of God that loves you so much. He not only wants to have peace, He wants you reconciled and walking in that relationship with Him. Pursue sanctification in the security of the loving embrace of your Savior. God, we come. And Lord, I stand here as one who needs these words. I preach to myself, God. I preach to myself. That you love me. You love me. Before I was a believer, and you love me even as a believer who sinned. God, I pray for everyone here this morning. There's no doubt that some are struggling this morning. And Lord, I pray that through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, that you will actually give them a sense of your love in their life. Lord, if someone's struggling with that, I pray that they will just continue to meditate on the love that was displayed on the cross for them, and a love that continues for them. By faith, may they accept that truth. And God, Lord, I pray that your love for us will move us to want to hear and want to follow and want to trust how you say we should walk in this life. God, for that person here this morning who doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray, Lord, sometimes even as believers or unbelievers, they're going to feel the weight and the guilt of their sinfulness. But Lord, help them to know that in the midst of that, there's a God who loves them. Help them to know that the grace of God is greater than any of our sins. And may you woo them with your love, that they will turn and put their faith and trust in you. God, we love you and we thank you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.